Well, good morning. My name is Cinda Sullivan, and it's good to see you this morning after our Thanksgiving week. I am married to David, and 2 weeks ago we celebrated 49 years of marriage, and we have one son, and he lives in the Louisville area. I've been involved in Habits for many years now, and it's a special place for me because some of my most lasting friendships have begun here. I imagine some of you probably feel the same way. So here we are, the end of this Thessalonians study, and it seems we got here very quickly. So I have a lot to say. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we come before you this morning, grateful for your word that has been preserved and passed down through the ages. In it we find truth and how we are to live in light of it. I pray as I speak this morning that your Holy Spirit will go before me and that each one here today will take away what you would have her take away. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, as I read through this chapter and considered how to present it, I decided to go back and read and think through the entire letter because this word finally that Paul uses to begin this section just seemed like an invitation to consider once again what he had said previously. Paul uses some strong language here in this last chapter. These words seem to take on a slightly different tone. They at times seem harsh, very authoritative, but they are tempered by that word that we have seen throughout, and that is the word brothers. As I read through and thought about these words of Paul, I also had to consider Paul. By now, most of us are probably familiar with Paul's conversion, his coming to faith in Jesus while on the road to Damascus. And if you're not, you can read the historical account of it in the book of Acts, and I've noted those scriptures in your notes. Paul's conversion was truly unique, not to mention abrupt. And that conversion was one that qualified him for the title apostle. Of course, all who follow Christ are his disciples, but only a few have received that title of apostle. While Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples that Jesus then named as an apostle, we can certainly say he joined them in that group, as Paul had not only been sent out and commissioned by Jesus, but he was also an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. No one knew any better than Paul who Jesus is because he had that unique encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. In that encounter, Paul's entire life was transformed from his prior life as a persecutor of Jesus and Jesus' followers. Paul knew through that encounter that he had been saved by grace alone. But he didn't just rest with his own salvation. Paul wanted all to know Jesus. Jesus commissioned Paul to a lifelong task of taking the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, and Paul never wavered. Well, as we know, Paul wrote the first letter to believers whom he had left abruptly because of persecution, and persecution prevented him from returning. Then Paul writes the second letter to clear some misinformation about the day of the Lord and to address a lingering concern that he has with them. In all, Paul hopes to encourage them and even to exhort them, stay the course. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. Now, Paul wrote those letters around AD 50, and I can't help but think that Paul, along with the others, thought Jesus' return was imminent. And by that I mean very soon, probably in their lifetime. So, here we are, 2022. Ready to enter another year, still waiting and anticipating his return. In every generation, there is an anticipation of Christ's return, as there should be, because no one knows the day or the hour. So, all this said, to prepare us as we look at this last chapter and our lesson entitled, Until He Comes, if you would follow along with me as I read or listen, as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Excuse me. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, Paul's use of the word finally as he begins this section leaves me wondering if he had said what was most important and now he's just going to wrap it up and give some final thoughts. Or has Paul used this word finally to save for last what troubles him most? I like to read the scriptures and then think about them and then go to a commentary and see what others have said. And there were varying opinions. In fact, I found there were varying opinions on several of these 18 verses. So, how does Paul begin? Well, he says, pray for us. Now, Paul's in Corinth. That's where most believe Paul wrote his letters. And the same opposition he experienced in Thessalonica, he now experiences in Corinth. And so, Paul asked for prayer. Some commentaries mention that his asking for prayer is a sign of humility. As I thought about that, I thought, well, perhaps it is a sign of humility as he acknowledges his total reliance on God. But also, Paul didn't elevate himself above others because he is an apostle. He always identified with others. They were his brothers. Well, what was his prayer request? Well, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Paul's request was not that they be delivered from the task of spreading the gospel. He had every right to be concerned for his safety and the safety of others, and yet his biggest concern is that this word goes forth. There's that commitment to the mission. Now and then I will hear a missionary speak on the radio, or perhaps something I've read, about the challenges of spreading the gospel, and particularly in other countries. Just a few weeks ago, we heard a testimony from Lacey Joseph and the challenge of serving in another country. I realize living in this country, I don't have a clue what it's like to serve where there is such hostility towards Christianity, although that might change. You can often hear in their stories that there is reason to be scared all the time, and yet they rarely ask to be delivered from the task. The stories they tell, the predicaments they find themselves, makes me feel ashamed sometimes. As they speak, I hear my own voice in my mind saying, I would just want to get out and be done, and I'm just sitting in my car listening to the radio, or sitting in the comforts of this room watching a screen. Well, we can be assured, if the Lord asks us to take on a task, he will equip us. What else did Paul ask? That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. It shouldn't be a surprise to anyone that wherever the gospel is preached, there will be opposition. We can expect it. We've been told to expect it, and we also know that behind every evil attempt is that one, the father of lies, Satan, or the devil. Someone had posted this on their Facebook page one day. It said, "Consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it." Apparently, that's a Charles Spurgeon quote, but I didn't take time to fact check that. Even so, that's something to consider. I mentioned earlier that no one knew who Jesus is better than Paul. I think we can also say, no one knows who Jesus is better than Satan. He knows full well who Jesus is, and he will stop at nothing to turn our head and our heart away, not even with the knowledge of knowing he is defeated. Several years ago, I was in a small group, and we were having a discussion about all that was going on in life, and I remember someone saying, "He just doesn't seem to leave me alone right now." And another voice said, "Yes, and he does it without fatigue." How often I've heard those words repeated in my mind. When I am tired, he does this without fatigue. He never tires of trying to make lives miserable. Jesus knew the temptation of the evil one. When he was tired and hungry in the wilderness, Satan commanded Jesus to worship him. And Jesus responded with, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I'll tell you, if Satan wasn't afraid to tempt Jesus, the Son of God, he isn't afraid to tempt you and me. However, we're not to focus on his wickedness, but rather on the faithfulness of God. The one, Paul says, who will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now, certainly, Scripture tells us, don't give Satan a foothold. We read that in Ephesians 4:27. But this evil one is no match for our God. And Paul has confidence in the brothers that they will do what he commands because he has confidence in the Lord. I don't know the story behind everyone here today. Maybe there's someone who has not made a decision to follow Christ, but you're curious. However, I think most of us would say we're here because of our faith in Christ, and that would be true. However, we're really here because of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, and that's really the reason behind our being here today, even for the curious. Paul then says this, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." And we're going to come back to this later. But now Paul transitions into a concern of his and his repeated warning against idleness. Paul addressed this in the first letter at least three times, and it appears it might have been an issue from the very beginning of that church, but apparently they had not heeded his warning, and so he addresses it once again. This time it's a strong warning in way of a command to his brothers. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Imitate us. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Take note of him. Have nothing to do with him, that he might be ashamed. Well, these words in these 10 verses in this section are quite strong. And honestly, when I first read them, I wanted a different lesson to teach. I wasn't sure what to do with these, and I considered glossing over this part in a teaching. However, I thought if Paul spends 10 out of 18 verses addressing the problem of idleness, I better give it some more thought. Well, my question was, why were these brothers not working? Paul doesn't really say why. Many commentaries mentioned that these brothers might have been unwilling to work because they thought Jesus was returning soon, and so they saw no reason to work. Several commentaries mentioned this. Another commentary mentioned that perhaps some believed manual labor was beneath them, an attitude that existed in that Roman culture. Or perhaps they felt that now they were more of a spiritual mind and manual labor was a little too menial for them. Others mentioned they just might be lazy and so they would live off the wealthy. Well, for the sake of this teaching, I wanted to know why they weren't working. But the more I thought about it, I decided perhaps it doesn't matter so much why they aren't working, but that they aren't working. The fact that Paul tells them to get back to work says their resistance to work was not because they couldn't, but because they wouldn't. We know we are commanded to help those who have a sincere need, but that's not who Paul's addressing. As I considered Paul's frustration with the idol, I was reminded, work is not the result of the fall. Work was in God's original design. The scriptures tell us that God worked 6 days as he created, and then he rested on the seventh. We read the Son of God was also involved in that work of creation. We also know that Adam was placed in Eden to work the garden. Now, right here, I have to wonder, what is work like for God, who speaks things into existence and then sustains it by his mighty power? More importantly, what was work like before the fall? I do wonder what it was like for Adam to work the garden, that perfect garden. I have a garden, and I can tell you that a garden is work. And by that, I mean toil and sweat, and sometimes I want to shed a few tears. I love to go out to the garden and gather the produce. My husband grew up on a farm, and so he loves to prepare the ground and plant the seed. However, much of our time is spent pulling weeds and thorns and thistles and trying to eliminate pests that want to eat the crop. I envision Adam's garden to look somewhat like the Augusta National Golf Course where the Masters Golf Tournament is held, although I imagine that golf course pales in comparison to Adam's garden. So I'm thinking the nature of our work has surely changed with the fall, and yet it is still valued because it is God's original design that we work. There's value in work, every kind of work, and I grew up with a strong work ethic. I must say, I am one that likes to work, and I like grub work. My neighbors would probably not recognize me today because they know me in my work clothes. I appreciate the many types of work that people do. It gives me great satisfaction to gather my trash and take it to the end of my drive each week. I'm usually up the next morning, and so will often watch as that young man steps off the back step of that vehicle about 6 a.m. in all kinds of weather to pick up my trash and drive away with it. How grateful I am, as I don't know where I would be without him and the company that provides that service. Our different kinds of work benefit one another. We can't do it all. We make a living at what we do, and we benefit others as we do it. And they, in turn, benefit us. So our work is as much for others as it is for ourselves. I totally get that you don't work, you don't eat. I've heard it, I've said it, I've thought it. That might sound harsh, or even as Paul writes it, but that just seems to be a common sense approach by Paul. As a matter of fact, every creature in creation seems to have this figured out. I'm one who's intrigued by all of creation and the creatures who inhabit our world. All day long and night, creatures forage for food. I think for the most part, it goes on with little awareness from us. We know it, but we don't pay much attention to it because in most cases, they just quietly go about it. Birds peck at the ground all day long, foraging for food for themselves and often for the babies in their nest. Bees fly in and out of flower blooms, as do the hummingbirds. I like to watch ants in an anthill carrying many times their own weight. Squirrels spend the day gathering acorns from our oak tree. It all intrigues me, but nothing intrigues me more than the spider. Starting about September this year, when I walked out to the barn, which was almost daily, I would walk through a giant spider web that had been built across half the width of the doorway. I couldn't see it. It blended in with the door, and so it got me several days in a row before I learned to duck. I could hear and feel it stretch across the top of my head, and I always hoped it got out of the way and wasn't crawling on me. When I turned around to look, I could see in the sunshine what remained of this giant orb web, so uniform in pattern. Each day I went out, it had been rebuilt, bigger than the day before. I'm sure it was thinking, I'm going to need something big if I'm going to latch onto that big head. Thankfully, it wasn't successful. And so it had to settle for a moth or a fly or anything else that got caught in that web. That spider has been given by its creator the unique gift of spinning that miraculous web. And the spider uses that gift to gather the food, which its creator also provides. God provides it all, but that spider uses the unique gift it has been given to gather the food. Those creatures seem to get it. If they don't work, they don't eat. Now, as I was writing this, I could think of two exceptions. My two barn cats, Bert and Ernie, they don't work for their food because I get in my car and I drive to Costco and I get a large bag of food every few weeks. And yes, I know if I didn't feed them, I wouldn't have so many pests. And I bet there's some Bert and Ernie owners out here too. If all of these creatures instinctively use the gifts God has given to work for their own food, doesn't it make sense that we humans, created in the image of God, who have been given a knowledge of God and gifts from God, the gift of our mind and our hands and our voices, would then use those gifts for His glory and our own good, as well as the good of others? A strong work ethic is good because that's God's design. In that sense, an attitude that I don't need to work almost sounds like godlessness. Whatever the case was here, these people, probably small in number, were disruptive and a distraction to those who were trying to walk in according to the traditions set before them. Paul called these idle people busybodies. Paul really warns both groups here. First of all, he says to the idle, get to work. Do your work quietly and earn your own living. Also to the faithful, he warns them, don't grow weary in doing good. Warn these brothers, then have nothing to do with them. Now, I wonder if what Paul is saying here is don't enable them. Don't entertain their thoughts. Don't argue. Warn them. Step away. The goal is that they see the error of their way and do what's right. But they're still to be regarded as brothers. I wondered if what was going on here is that Paul might be concerned that both would lose sight of the mission if this continued. Those who were not working were a distraction as well as a burden. And those who were trying to live according to what was right would get frustrated and weary. In either case, they can lose sight of the mission. And Paul was all about the mission, that the word speed ahead and be honored. However, these idle brothers weren't to be treated as enemies. They weren't to be excommunicated. They were to be warned in a way that would ultimately benefit all. Well, here I want to go back to verse 5 and what Paul had said right before he admonished the idol, because for me, this verse was the key that helped pull this all together for me. Paul said, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, I thought there was only one way to interpret this verse, and honestly, I still do, but I looked at a commentary. Some believe Paul is saying our hearts are directed toward our love for God, while others say our hearts are directed toward God's love for us. When I get to verse like this, I'm going to interpret it in light of one that's clear. So I interpreted this as the latter. Besides, it's consistent with Paul's writings as well as others. I think Paul is saying, may our hearts be directed toward God's love for us and to the steadfastness of Christ. We need to consider the love God has for us in that He gave His Son, who perseveres for us to the very end. So in my mind, this verse sounds something like this. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. Or perhaps this one. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's 1 John 4:10. Or this one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. Yes, we are to love God, but God first loved us, and that was demonstrated through His Son. Knowing this great love for God should then arouse our love for God, and therefore cause us to want to persevere as Christ persevered in loving others. I said the nature of our work has changed with fall. Well, the nature of the Son's work changed as well as a result of the fall. I don't understand all the complexities of the triune God or what it was like before the incarnation, that is, when Jesus took on flesh. I know that God is eternal and triune, always has been. There has always been a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Before the Son of God came to earth, he was still the Son, the Word. We read about it in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. There's that Son's work in creation. As the result of the fall, the Word was born of a woman, and so took on flesh. That's verse 14 of that same chapter in John. He was given the name Jesus, or Emmanuel, which means God with us. He grew in knowledge, and he learned a trade as a carpenter. He lived 33 years, had a ministry for 3 years, and so a good amount of his life would have been spent in his trade as a carpenter, working with his hands. Jesus worked, but his greatest work was in going to the cross, where he worked on our behalf. And going to the cross was blood, sweat, and tears. We all benefit from Jesus' work for our salvation, because no one can achieve that on their own. Well, Paul says in verses 7 to 9, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul knew the right he had to make his living as a minister in the gospel. The Lord had commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. We read that in 1 Corinthians 9:14. That command had come from Jesus. So Paul isn't opposed to this idea. He just waived his own right to it and continued making a living as a tent maker as he continued to proclaim the gospel. I think Paul might have done this for a few reasons. In fact, he tells us so. First of all, the Thessalonians were already being persecuted and life was hard, and so Paul didn't want to be any more of a burden to them. Secondly, he wanted to be an example to those idle busybodies. He didn't ask them to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, he says he wanted them to work so as to walk properly before outsiders. But Paul also says, imitate us. We know Paul's intention when he says imitate us, because he tells us later in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The NIV says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul doesn't say it quite like that here. He just says, imitate us. He doesn't tell us here that he was doing what Christ did. He just did what Christ did. We call it transformation. If anyone had the right to be served on this earth, it would be Jesus, the Son of God. And yet we know Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve. Philippians 2 tells us, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How thankful we can be that Jesus didn't think this task was too beneath him. Too menial of a task for him, the Son of God. And it is in this task that he now calls us his brothers and sisters. As I continue to think about this, I began to see why Paul used such language. As an apostle, Paul had indeed been given authority to speak as he did, as his authority had been given to him by Jesus. Paul's language was strong because Paul was passionate. He was passionate about the mission Jesus had given him to take the gospel to those who would come to believe. Because Jesus was passionate about the mission his Father had given him to come and rescue those for whom he would have to die. These words of Paul seemed to come from one who was so convinced, so devoted, so committed, and so very thankful for the grace he had received through Jesus. He wanted all to know this grace and wanted nothing to hinder this word from going forth. Well, Paul ends this letter much the same way he ended the first letter, but with the addition of one word. In Paul's first letter, he ends like this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." In this second letter, Paul ends by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Gordon Fee, in his commentary, says, "This addition of the word all seems to be yet another way, subtle perhaps, but real nonetheless, of embracing the entire community in this concluding grace. Looked at it this way, it is perhaps Paul's own offering of the right hand of fellowship to those whom he had just admonished." Paul longed for these brothers to know this grace and the peace that comes from the Lord of peace, to live in harmony as they lived in community, and so be a testimony to a watching world of the faithfulness of God. As I considered this lesson and I considered Jesus and Paul, I am reminded as believers, there are two aspects to our work. There's the physical and the spiritual. We work to sustain the physical needs with the gifts that God has given. We don't work, we don't eat. And we work to sustain the spiritual needs. That's the mission Jesus, the Word, began, and that Paul wanted to see go forth. It's in this work that we use the gifts of the Spirit that we have been given. This work of spreading the gospel is just that. It's work. But God gives each of us the gifts he determines, that we might use them as others are gathered into this kingdom. If God asks us, he will equip us. And he has asked us. What a shame if we do not use these gifts. And what a benefit to all when we do. In closing, it's been noted that often a book of the Bible will bookend. And by that, I mean the way it ends often reinforces the way it begins. Well, these letters of Paul begin and end with grace. It's all God's grace. I'm going to bookend this last teaching today with Laura's first teaching from September when she laid that out for us so beautifully. And I'm going to end by first asking this question. In light of this grace we have received, what do we do until he comes? Well, may our hearts continually be directed toward the love God has for us in that Christ persevered for us. And then we work as we wait. The title of our study this year is The Hope of Salvation. And we have this hope because the Lord is our salvation. We're going to finish our time this morning singing about this, and then you're dismissed to your discussion groups. Thank you, ladies.